We're going to continue here in Ephesians chapter number 1. This is just such a wonderful section. It's hard to even get out of the section, but I know we have to move on. And boy, you can just dwell upon these things. And I hope that that is what we each will do, even throughout this week. I want to ask us, each of us this week, to really dwell upon verse 4 and 5 and just to think about the reality of it. And just in our own prayer life and talk with the Lord and talking with the Lord, just to ask the Lord to help us really see these things truly with the eye of faith. We're not asking for signs and miracles and in visions. That's what we're asking for. But just, Lord, help us to see these things with the eye of faith. Look at verse 4. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I mean, can't you just dwell upon those verses and just think about that? Bless you in our hearts in thanksgiving this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that we can spend some time this morning in your word, especially in the light of what these verses say and in the light of what they mean to you, the excitement, the joy, the thrill of your heart, the good pleasure of your will as you anticipate all of this coming to pass and you're bringing it to pass in time for the eternal purpose that you purposed in Christ Jesus. And so, God, we pray that a sense of the joy and the good pleasure that you are experiencing and longing to experience and will experience for the ages to come in bringing this all to pass. God, we pray that to a degree that we might also know that in time and experience that and allow that to compel our hearts to grow in your love for us and therefore in our love for you. We thank you, God, for the report of good health for Melissa. Everyone was quite concerned about her, but certainly thankful that she's making progress, still not out of the woods yet with her white blood count, but we're thankful for her and for Tyler and for Debbie and Tucker and their whole family and what they've meant to this ministry throughout the years, and God, what they mean to you. And God, thank you that we as a local assembly can hold each other up in prayer and thanksgiving for one another right before the throne of your grace. We're grateful for that. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, once again, if you'll notice, the Apostle Paul, we looked at verse 3, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Verse 4, according as, that is, in connection with this eternal plan that God has. We talked last time, verse 4, when he says, according as he hath chosen us, notice, in him. What did we say about the chosen us in him? What's important to remember about that? Where is the choosing? It's in him, right? It's not in Adam. And the choosing there is not to salvation, but it is, you're going to see, verse 5, it's a predestinated, basically the adoption. There's Melissa. Everybody say hi to Melissa there. How are you? Come on in. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not Melissa. There's a shadow coming in the back there. Yeah, I'm sorry, I couldn't see. It's reflecting off the car there. I couldn't hardly see that. Okay, look back at verse 4. Sorry for the interruption there. Look at verse 4. He says, according as he hath chosen us, in him, the choosing is in Christ. And then look at the next phrase there, before the foundation of the world. That's where we ended last time. I do want to take a few minutes to kind of talk about that a little bit further. And I want you to go back to where we ended last time, Proverbs chapter number 8. This is an amazing passage of scripture. Proverbs chapter number 8. That phrase there, before the foundation of the world. And I go to this passage just so that perhaps it will help really settle in our thinking the profoundness of this fact that this is something that God did before the foundation of the world. I mean, that means before Genesis 1:1. That was a long time ago. And that means God's eternal purpose didn't start at Genesis 1:1. When it says, in the beginning, God. That's not when God decided, hey, I'm going to do some things. God had already decided before in the beginning that he was going to do some things. And what he is doing now, forming the body of Christ, is in anticipation of fulfilling this eternal purpose. But there is a wonderful passage here in Proverbs where God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Solomon here, it personifies God's plans and purposes in terms of wisdom. Look at Proverbs 8:1. Doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? The chapter is about the wisdom of God. And then if you'll look at verse 8, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. That, by the way, is why you can trust God's words, because there's nothing froward or perverse. They're all true. Now, if you look at verse 22, he says this, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." Remember, the "me" there is wisdom. You'll often hear people say that the "me" there is the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a major problem if you make that the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wisdom personified. It's the wisdom, the prudence of God personified. He says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning," or ever the earth was. You see how that takes you before Genesis 1:1? Everybody see that? That takes you before Genesis 1:1. Verse 24. "When there was no depth." I didn't read that right there. I'm sorry. "When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth." What was God bringing forth even before he said, "Let there be light"? That's right. God's operating on the basis of his wisdom. He says, look at verse 6, "While as yet he had not made the earth." So, verse 26. "While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world." So again, you're clearly before Genesis 1:1, right? "When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Obviously, the writer of Proverbs here says a lot about the very structure and formation of the heavens, the earth, the waters, the clouds. There's some wonderfully fascinating information here. If you take this passage with the book of Job and the book of Genesis, it's amazing the details about creation. What I want you to see here is that wisdom, at the time that God does begin to create the heavens and then the earth, wisdom is already there, right? By the way, if you look at a phrase here, 30, verse 30. "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was," look at that next phrase there, "daily his delight." Now think about that. Daily is his delight. Daily. How many days do you have to creation in Genesis 6? And on each of those days, he looked at the day and what he did, and he said what? It was daily his delight. What he did is he brought forth his wisdom in the creation of the physical universe, the heavens, the structure in the heavens. He stretched them out as a garment. He garnished the heavens with all the heavenly hosts and so forth. He creates the earth. He forms it with the waters, the oceans, the dust, the foundations, etc. All those types of things. And there's many, many things we can talk about. But I'm saying, even before all that, now go back to Genesis. Now go back to Ephesians 1. Before all of that, God already had something else in mind. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1:4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." See, even before he brought forth the wisdom that he operated on, as described in Proverbs 8, that it took to create the heavens and garnish the heavens and stretch them out and to form the foundations of the earth and create the earth, even before all of that, He already had a will, a purpose, a plan. If you'll look at verse 5, the last part of verse 5 says, according to the good pleasure of His will. He already had a will. And the will that the Apostle Paul was talking about there, and the choosing before the foundation of the world, wasn't the choice to create heavens and create earth and that type of thing. It was a will and a purpose to look over to chapter 3 of Ephesians. Look over to chapter 3 of Ephesians at verse 11. Ephesians 3:11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. When He says there at verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, then how long has God had this purpose? How long has He had this will? He's had this, as long as God has been God, that's how long He has had this will. And yes, and that's eternal, right? So what's happening is in time, He is formulating this agency, this church, the body of Christ. And He's going to take the church, the body of Christ, and in the ages to come, He's going to show the exceeding riches of His grace, His capacity to bring forth His plan and eternal purpose. If you'll turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter number 2, I think it was 2 weeks ago, someone came up to me, I forgot who it was, but they came up to me after the message and said, oh, John, this is a great verse in relationship to this thing before the world began. And they were exactly right. I forget who it was, but this is a great verse here. Look at Titus, chapter number 1 and verse 2. Titus, chapter number 1, verse 2 says this, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. What do you know for sure about God in that verse? He cannot lie. See, His will is going to come to pass. His purpose is going to be realized. But notice what it says here. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. When? Okay, wait a minute. We have a promise before the world began. We have a choice before the foundation of the world. You have a promise before the world began. You have a choice. Well, if God made a promise before the world began, then, I mean, He couldn't have told that promise to Adam or any of Adam's descendants because they weren't around. So who did God make that promise to? To Himself. See why it's so vital now that God cannot lie. Now, granted, that promise is available to who? What's that? The promise is available to whoever Christ died for. Understand that? That's why I'm clarifying it. The promise is available, the promise of eternal life, God cannot lie, it's available for anyone who Christ died for. So now you got to figure something out. Did Christ die for you? Okay, so if Christ died for you, then God promised that He would provide eternal life for you. Now, why would you need eternal life? Listen, okay, it gets back to the question, did Christ die for you? If Christ did not die for you, then don't worry about any of this. You don't need to be concerned about this. Just live your life however you want to. But if Christ died for you, the Bible says Christ came into the world to save sinners. So if Christ died for you, if Christ died for you personally, I'm not talking about some religious event that happened 2,000 years ago. Next week is Easter, and so everybody's going to be talking about Easter sunrise service and that, this and that and everything. I'm not talking about some religious event that happened 2,000 years ago where you can just hang something across your dashboard on the rearview mirror, you put on your earrings or put on your little cross. I'm talking about, did Christ die for you? If Christ did die for you personally, then that means you're a sinner. If he didn't die for you personally, then you're not a sinner. You don't need to worry about any of this. But if he did die for you personally, that means you are a sinner. And that means God promised eternal life, that he would make it available to you. Now, to make something available is different than it becoming automatically, by default, yours. The fact that we have sinned, what does that mean we need? I'm sorry, what does that mean we deserve? The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and that's not just physical death of the body, that's eternal death in hell and then ultimately the lake of fire. Hell is real. The lake of fire is real. I know people don't want to talk about that stuff anymore. They want to say, well, it's just a parable, or it's just a story. Okay, so now Christ died for me. Christ tasted death for me because of a parable. Christ experienced the wrath of God for me because the wrath is just not real. It's just the figment of somebody's imagination. That makes no sense at all. Hell is real and sin is real. And the evidence that sin is real is you die. People die and Christ died for our sins. God made promise before the foundation of the world to give eternal life to anyone who would trust the blood of Christ. See how simple that is? If Christ died for you, it means you're a sinner. If you're not a sinner, don't worry about this. But let me correct your thinking. You are a sinner. Christ did die for you. But it doesn't have to stay that way. You don't have to stay lost in Adam. The wonderful thing about God's grace is it truly is free. The gift, eternal life, is free. If you'll trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you know what happens? God takes you out of Adam and places you into Christ. Instantly, you change from death to life. Instantly, your eternal destiny changes from hell to heaven. You're placed into this marvelous eternal purpose that God purposed before the foundation of the world. Is that good news, by the way? I mean, tell me a better program out there. It's so simple. And yet, why is it so hard? No one wants to believe it. But why don't people want to believe this? Because of pride. It's exactly right. They say, oh, you got to be good enough. Oh, you got to do good works. Well, what about this person? I'm not as bad as that person. What about Sister So-and-so? What about Pope So-and-so? What about it? What about them? Are you going to risk the eternal destiny of your soul just because you think someone else is either higher or lower than you? See that? Christ Jesus died. He takes the death for every man, regardless of their status or their title or their wealth or their gender or their nationality. He died for you. Don't risk your eternal destiny by the what about of someone else. Do you understand how stupid that is? Oh, should a preacher say stupid from pulpit? Yeah, sometimes. It's total nonsense to say, well, what about so-and-so? What about you? I'm talking to you. Trust the blood of Christ. You trust the blood of Christ personally. And when you trust the blood of Christ for your salvation, God, through this promise of eternal life he made to the Godhead, he says, I will give eternal life as a free gift to anybody that'll take the chance to believe that maybe we have intentions to keep this promise. And he does have intentions to keep this promise. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that? Again, I ask you, tell me a better deal out there. Is it in Vegas? Is it Obamacare? Is it in the stock market? Is it in real estate? Tell me the better deal out there. Is it in religion? I mean, you tell me, what are you trusting in? It is truly amazing when you ask them, well, why exactly, tell me again why you're not trusting the blood of Christ? And they get with this whole list, and you just, if they'd be willing to take the time with you to go down, tell me the top 10 reasons why you are not trusting Christ. And so they write those 10 things down. And if they'll take the time with you, and you can show them, okay, why all 10 of those are nonsense, dumb, stupid, abandon them, forget it. But people won't take the time to do that with you. They'll give you the top 10 and they'll run away. That kind of thing. So, listen, truly, God promised eternal life, but he did so before the world began, because he's coordinating that with this eternal purpose that he had before the foundation of the world. And when you trust the blood of Christ for your salvation, he places you into Christ and he makes you a part of this thing that he's doing. For you and me as believers, for those who may be listening by the internet who are believers, why do we need to know this? Why is this a need-to-know kind of information? How come? Okay, one's to pass it on. Very good. Good. What else? Someone else said something. Because your soul depends, the eternal destiny of your never-dying soul depends on this. Good. Why else do we need to know this? as believers, knowing this information, does that help us make it through life? How? Okay, there we go. Listen, we're not just surviving to try to get through life kind of a thing. We truly can experience the joy and rejoicing that comes from resting in this. But that comes from faith. Faith is simply believing God. In my opening prayer, I think maybe it was before my opening prayer, I just kind of, you know, said, what if we this week committed, don't be afraid of that word, okay? Those of us who are married know what that means, all right? So, and it's a good thing. It's a good word. It really is. But let's commit. I'm not talking about works for salvation, but let's commit this week to really thinking about verse 4 and 5. That God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, and His goal is to have you set before Him like He is, holy and without blame, in the exact same degree and intensity of the love that exists among the Godhead, to have you right there in His presence and be that for all eternity, having predestinated you to that position, to the adoption, to be conformed to His Son. Let's this week actively, regularly, thoughtfully think about the reality of those verses. People say, make the Scripture practical. Tell me what's not practical about that. Tell me what's not practical about going through life, your job situation, your work situation, family struggles, financial struggles, whatever it is that we face. Tell me what's not practical about stopping in the midst of those troubles and say, wait a minute. God has got this big, gigantic, wonderful, glorious picture of which He has made me a part of, to be holy and without blame in His presence, in love, in the same love that exists among the Godhead, having predestinated. What does that do to our problems? What can it do to our problems? What can it do? Listen, it doesn't take them away. It puts them in perspective. It doesn't say our problems are not real. It says, here's how to look at them from reality, from eternity's standpoint. All of us have problems, right? Does anybody here not have problems? If you raise your hand, we need to check your pulse. Okay? Right? But listen, all of us have some struggles. All of us. Of various natures, different kinds. And they all, the problems that we have, they, because spiritually speaking, from being a human being, you are spirit, soul, and body. Therefore, the problems are going to be in one or all three of those realms, and most of the time, all realms, right? Spirit and soul and body. So the emotion, the feeling, the thinking, physical, things like that. And so believing these things, it doesn't make the problems go away. Again, I'm not trying to pick on someone, but I use this as an example. Melissa was in a very serious health issue this week. Could have been devastating. And believing these verses didn't take that event and say it's not real. Can I put Tyler on the spot here for a second? So I'm going to anyway, but I mean this in a good way. I'm not picking on you. You know that. Would it be fair to say that going through something like this, you and Melissa probably talked to the Lord about some of this during this struggle. Even a lot. Would it be fair to say something like that? And each other. See that? So you're talking to the Lord and the body ministering to each other. You know? I suspect with Debbie flying out here, I suspect there's some prayers that, you know, you're probably in that plane, you're 5 miles in the air, but still trying to talk to the Lord, right? Right? See, the problems that we experience, these verses don't say these problems aren't real. To make the Scripture practical doesn't mean that you say, well, these verses don't apply. They do apply. That's when they apply. They apply in time, in life, when you face the various struggles of life. And when you go through those struggles, what you do find, what we have found, is, wow, the grace of God was sufficient. Go ahead. Yeah, sure. Yeah.
So that, you know, that choked me up and stuff. I definitely felt a lot of things.
Yeah.
Didn't affect the big picture.
Yes.
At all.
Yes.
Regardless yeah. of anything, the other one doesn't have a soul.
Yes.
And is would not go to heaven.
Yes.
God,
yeah,
I was supposed to hell. Don't
yeah. Right. Right.
Yeah.
Yes. Get him in the Word,
so,
yeah.
I'm, you know, not there. It didn't happen.
Yes.
But I remember knowing that there's a fork in the road, maybe.
Yes.
You don't know.
That's that principle of where Paul says having this confidence. The confidence is not like in yourself or us. Or it's in, your confidence is in God's Word and its ability to stabilize, to comfort, to strengthen, to encourage right in the midst of trouble. Tribulation does work patience. And patience experience. That's what you gained. That's what we gained. And experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God.
Within our fellowship.
Amen.
When somebody else goes
to the Yeah, exactly.
You show up with that experience.
Yeah.
Nothing like somebody there that's already gone through it.
Yes.
So
yeah.
That's how it just keeps circling back
around. It is. Ken often talks about the idea of body life. That's what you're describing. I remember Denise saying about one of her close friends, and I don't know even the state of her really close friend right now, but remember that friend that you had living up north that had that cancer? It was, yeah, and she said, conveyed something to you that, what was it that, you know, that she wouldn't even trade that because of how close she has grown in learning to trust God's Word and the experience of finding, discovering that grace really does work. Christ is there. He is real. Yeah. 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 And just trusting. Listen, sound doctrine is real. This is practical. This is the reality of what God says He's doing. Before the foundation of the world. And we're a part of that. By faith in the blood of Christ. Think about the words He uses here. This is really, really wonderful. You can see why I'm struggling to move on from these verses, right? I mean, there's so much here. But notice at verse 4, He says that we should be, here's the goal of this thing. Here's God's intention. Notice what He says. That we should be, what's the first one? Next one. Before Him, what? Now think about that. Who, in essence, is holy? God is. God, He tells Israel, He says, be holy, for I am holy. Let me have you look at a passage there over in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter number 11, if you would. Look at Leviticus chapter. What does it mean to be holy? What does that mean? Look at Leviticus chapter number 11 here, if you would. Verse 44. Watch this. Look at Leviticus 11:44. It says this, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be what? For I am what? Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now you see how those two verses help us understand to a greater degree what it means to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? What do you see in the verses? Verse 44, sanctify. Therefore sanctify. It means the opposite. In verse 44, holy is the opposite of defile. Verse 45, to be brought out. Do you see all the parallels He uses to convey the concept of holy? God is holy in His essence. It's His most important attribute. If you were to list the attributes of God, and there are many, But it is the most important attribute about the very nature of what it means to be God, that God is God. Okay, He's holy. He's set apart. He's undefiled. He's separate from everything. And if He's sanctified, set apart, He completely pure, He's holy. God's goal with the body of Christ is not just to bring you out of this world system, you and me. Not just that we should be undefiled by the creeping things of this world, okay, if I can say it that way. But that we should be sanctified, completely set apart, like unto Him. Now listen, don't misunderstand. We never become God. We don't become gods of our own universe. That's this crazy stuff. But God intends and will bring to pass the fact that He's going to have you and me as members of the body of Christ right in His presence, completely set apart, pure, brought out, holy. When God is telling Moses about Israel and the various sacrifices, the tabernacle, it's amazing the number of things that He calls holy. He says things like this, the holy garments, that's what the priest would wear. The holy vestments, the holy vessels, the holy sacrifices, the holy days, holy, 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 all these various things that are holy. They were holy because they were supposed to be completely set apart and dedicated to God. God intends, and will bring to pass, He intends to completely set you and me apart, the body of Christ apart, and completely dedicated wholly to Him, right in His presence. Now, question. Do we see ourselves that way?
Not yet.
Not yet. How come? Okay. Should we see ourselves that way? Yes. See that? When God told Moses to tell Israel, okay, you're going to make this tabernacle, then He began to identify the parts of the tabernacle, whether it was the boards or the pillars or the curtains or the pieces of the furniture and so forth. It was a holy sacrifice. It was a holy garment. It was a holy curtain. It was a holy pillar. It was a holy post and so forth. What made it holy? God did. Listen, you know why you're holy? It's not your conduct. You say, wait, John, were you watching me this week? No, I was watching me. Okay. You know what makes you holy? The blood of Christ. That's exactly right, because you're in Christ. And this eternal purpose that God has, He purposes to set you and me, members of the body of Christ, right in His presence, holy, totally set apart, totally, completely sanctified, brought out, undefiled to Himself. The next word Paul uses is without blame. Holy and without blame. To be without blame, what does that mean? Okay, good. What else? You're one of the good guys. Okay. Innocent. I love the word free. What'd you say? Not guilty. That's good. Let me show you an interesting verse about the idea of blame. The idea of blame. Go with me to, now I got to find it. I didn't write it down. I forgot what it was. I tell you, help me find this. Okay. It's in the book of Genesis. It's where Jacob volunteers to go to be surety for his brother Benjamin when he has to go back to Egypt. And he promises Joseph, He promises Joseph, God, and I should do so now, but the man he came there and said, Genesis 43, is it? It's where he, it's in 40, what's that? Anybody have it? 44, let's go see if that's it. Okay. That's not it. I think it's 43. It's where Jacob is promising to be a surety for Benjamin. He's promising to his father. Let's see. I think it's in 43. Judah. It's not Jacob. It's Judah that says. Here it is. Verse 8. Okay. No, it's not verse 8. Is it verse 9? There it is. Thank you. Okay, watch this. Look at Because the word blame is in this verse here. Now think about this. He says, I will be surety for him. The him is going to be Benjamin, the youngest brother. Okay? He says, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Now think about that. When I was studying the word blame and blame without blame and that type of thing. When I first read that verse, I thought, okay, I'm not making much connection. And wait a minute, stop, look at that verse, I thought. As I think about the concept here, when he says, then let me bear the blame. Okay, so what would that mean, to bear the blame forever? To what? To be what? The responsibility, hence the accountability. Let me be guilty. But look at the other principle here. He says, I will be surety for him. He promises to give his life for his brother Benjamin, the youngest brother, right? Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame, the guiltiness for forever. Now you see the idea of blame worthy. But because he did follow through and he did bring Benjamin back, he was without blame. See that there? He was not guilty. To be without blame is you're not guilty. You're not accountable for whatever the event was. There's an amazing parallel in that verse. The Lord Jesus Christ, contained in that promise of eternal life, the Bible says Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it's like the Godhead said this. This is like not exactly how it happened, but it's like the Godhead agreed to this. They said, you know, if we follow through in this plan to create man and give man free will, which we intend to do, which the Godhead intended to do, man is going to rebel. And in order to bring man back, someone's going to have to be a surety. Someone's going to have to go and be a surety in order to bring this promise to pass. Pay the price. Bear the blame. In order to take man and present man before me. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ said? He said, yeah, that's me. I'm going. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, it says, a body hast thou prepared me. You see, Jesus Christ entered into this world in human body to become surety. And if you think about that verse again, look at verse 9. Think about all the parallels here. I will be surety for him. Jesus Christ promised to be surety for him, the body of Christ. Now, but that's not, I'm not interpreting that verse. I'm making a parallel. Okay, don't, I'm not reading the body of Christ in that verse. Okay, I'm not trying to change the verse. I'm just trying to make an amazing parallel here. Jesus Christ became surety for us. God did require our sins at his hand, so that Jesus Christ could bring us to him and set us before him forever. But in order for him to be able to do that, he did bear our shame, our blame, and our sin. He did bear it. He was accountable. He did die under the wrath of God for our sins. So that, go back to Ephesians chapter number 1, so that this eternal plan and purpose that God had before the foundation of the world to make us, to set us holy and to make us without blame before him, right in his presence, in love. You see that there? It took the Lord Jesus Christ to become surety for us. It took him being willing, and not just willing, but to actually bear the shame and the blame so that we could be and would be holy and without blame. The rest of that verse, it says, before him. The before there is not in the sense of before in time, but the sense of in his presence. In his presence. Let me have you notice an example of that. Go with me to Revelation chapter 4 here. Watch this. If you want to study the use of a wonderful word, and it occurs a lot in the Bible, so you'll have to kind of whittle down this a little bit, but it's the word before. Before in the sense of in His presence. Here in Revelation chapter number 4, John, the writer, is actually caught up into the throne room of God, and he describes the scene. He says at verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit," I'm in Revelation 4, 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now who would that be? That's going to be the Father, right? "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto emerald." Pretty impressive. Now watch this. "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Now this is actual all real. This is not a figment of, this is not a dream. This is actual real. If you and I could actually glimpse up into the throne room of God, you'd actually see this. This is real, very much so. All right, keep reading. "Now watch this. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning." There's the phrase, "before the throne, which are the 7. What does it mean, before? Like in His presence, right there in front of Him. "And before the throne, there was a sea of glass." What I'm saying is this. When Paul says, you can go back to Ephesians, when he says that we should be holy and without blame before, it's in His presence. Before Him is in His presence. Not time. We didn't predate God. We're in His presence. He intends to present you and me, members of the body of Christ, those who have trusted the blood of Christ. He intends to present us holy like Himself, without blame, because Christ took the blame. Therefore, you're blameless. Therefore, you're not guilty. Right in His presence. And then it says, in love. See that there? Holy without blame before Him. What? Last two words of verse 4. Have you ever just thought about how much time, how much money, how much effort, how much creativity, how much influence is involved in the concept of in love? Just think about that with me. I'm not trying to be crazy here. I mean, we got one whole day of the year dedicated to, you know, some little red demon guy going around shooting you with a red arrow kind of a thing. All the songs about, oh, I'm in love with so-and-so, she's in love with me, no longer, now I'm heartbroken, she's in love with somebody else, now I'm in love with somebody else. They say if you play your country western song backwards, you get your dog back, your truck back, and your wife back kind of a thing. All these songs about love, looking for love in all the wrong places, all the love here and the love. You just think about the vast majority of songs, and even though there are lots of songs about maybe rebellion and about war or anti-war, the absolute vast majority, the total massive vast majority of songs are about some form of love or lack thereof, or trying to find it, or broken heart, broken love, or a stuff. Isn't that incredible? The humanity is looking for love in all the wrong places. The money they spend to pretty themselves up. Guys do it too. They're worse at it. Because they need more working at it, that's why. You know. I'm telling you, but all the effort, the energy, that this elusive thing of love. True love, to really feel valued and worth to another person. God says, be a part of what I'm doing because I love you. I love you with a love. You don't have to pay a thing for it. You don't have to dress up all fancy and put on all kinds of stuff. You don't have to become someone you're not. You don't have to pretend you're someone you're not. Just trust the blood of Christ and you will be in this eternal love that existed among the Godhead before any of this started. And you'll be in it forever. Then you can sing about true love. Then you can sing about truly being valued by God. And truly knowing that you are loved. How much does God love Christ? How much? Whatever kind of, if I can say it this way, and this is probably not the best way to say it, but if you had to on an intensity meter or scale. Try to quantify the intensity of God's love for Christ. There's no scale that could even measure it. It's immeasurable. How much does God love you? Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. And you are going to be set before Him, holy, it's like He is, without blame, not guilty, in the same sphere and intensity and value of love that He has for the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the love the Godhead has among themselves. You're in this thing. It's wonderful. This is good. Okay, it's way good. But what other bad way can I use English to describe it to try to shake us up as to how wonderful this actually is? And it's true. I just have to keep stopping myself. John, it's true. It's true. Come on. Wake. This is true. This is not some crazy dream. This is true. For all eternity. To be able to know it and appreciate it and to be able to know it and appreciate it here now today. Let's unite our hearts in prayer and ask the Lord to help us see this with the eye of faith. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You that we just have the privilege to even talk about these things right from Your Word. And again, God, we've said before that if this was not in Your Word, we just would be nuts over believing these kinds of things. It'd be a total figment of somebody's crazy imagination. And yet it isn't. It's the result of Your thinking. It's the truth. And God, we pray that as we go through, as we experience this thing that we call life, this opportunity that we call life, that we would think about these verses, about how much You love, not just us, but all humanity, that You gave Christ to die for everyone. And so that we would see human beings, other human beings, not just as background and backdrop and scenery, but as people like we are, with struggles and hurts and needs, and the need of great love, Your kind of love. And that we would give ourselves willingly to be the ambassadors that You've called us and enabled us to be, to share Your love with others, the love that so won our hearts and continues to win our hearts. We thank You for the opportunity to do this. And it's in the name of our Lord and Savior we ask this. Amen.